I'd like to add my word of welcome to those of you who are visitors. In fact, I would like to urge those of you who are visitors to find one of the members of the church here and welcome him. Don't go off. We're going to ask you to be the initiators tonight and find someone that looks like he's resident and encourage him. And we are real glad to have you. We're always glad to have visitors. We have so many. And I think tonight shocked us whenever you asked them to stand. The prayers tonight were especially meaningful. They opened our hearts. I'm sure that if you listened to Brother Hayes, one of our shepherds, and to Lou Moore, one of our members of the body, that if you listened to these men as they opened their hearts to God, it must have undressed you before the Lord. It did me. The song, "O for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free," that song expresses exactly what we're going to be talking about tonight. And I pray that God will bless us as we study and as we worship, as we draw near to Him together tonight. A lady asked me the other day, I was in their home studying with them, and the wife said, do you really think that Jesus will condemn a person in the day of judgment who has sincerely done what he thinks is right? And I said, will you listen quietly while I read a statement of the Lord? And then I read her that which we're going to take as our text tonight. I said, listen to this statement. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Those words have to be the most shocking, the most awe-inspiring, and the most solemn words ever uttered by the Lord. For you see, he was talking here about people who are going to be utterly astonished at the sentence meted out to them at the day of judgment. These words caused me to tremble as no other words do. We've often quoted these words and have applied them to those who hold and teach false doctrine. And we need to battle false doctrine. In fact, it's a constant battle. And we must not renege on our responsibility to do battle against false doctrine. But you know, this passage here, this paragraph, really is not talking about false doctrine or those who hold false doctrine. That was dealt with in the paragraph before this, where Jesus said, beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. There's where Jesus deals with false teaching. This particular passage here has to do more exactly with not false doctrine, but with false discipleship. And I'll say false discipleship in the sense of synthetic discipleship. Jesus dealt in verses 15 through 20 with false teachers. He deals here with, in 21 through 23, with false or synthetic discipleship. And this must be kept before us. We've often applied this teaching here in these few verses to other people, and I think that in the final analysis, such application profits us little if we're talking to us as Christians. Tonight, I want us to not exclude ourselves as we focus the spotlight of these words upon ourselves and others and anyone else who would claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we must not misunderstand this passage here. You may be able to get by with misunderstanding a lot of passages. You may never know what the unforgivable sin is. You may never know the exact details of all the arrangements that are going to be made at the end of the world. You may misunderstand a lot of things. But I beg you from the bottom of my heart tonight, understand this. We cannot fail to understand what he's talking about here. We must see it in its entirety. Verses 21 through 23 must be viewed together. We can't separate verse 21 from verses 22 and 23. Verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Often this verse has been separated from the next two verses, and some kind of a dichotomy has been produced between saying and doing, and that's true. And James says, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer. But what Jesus is talking about here is not a description of the difference between saying and doing, because the next two verses talk specifically about doing. Because, you see, they talk about what these people have been doing. So there's something more involved than just a difference or a differentiation being made between saying and doing. You've got to take it all together. And we'll have to take it in its context, in its immediate context, and in its broader context. In its broader context, he's saying, don't miss the narrow way. Whatever you do, don't miss it. There are two ways. One's a broad way, and it's easy. The gate is wide, the way is easy, and it leads to destruction. But there's another way that's narrow. The gate is narrow, the way is straight or hard, and a very few people are even going to find it. And he's saying in this whole latter part of the sermon, please, whatever you do, don't miss this narrow way. And as I mentioned a moment ago, he warns us against being deceived by other people. In verses 15 through 20, he says, don't let anyone else deceive you. And he says there, I mean by that, false teachers. Don't be deceived by false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. But then he progresses from those who would be other people who would come in and deceive us. He progresses from that, and after saying, don't let others deceive you, he then says, don't be self-deceived. That's what he's talking about here in verses 21 through 23. Don't be self-deceived. And if I had to point out the one or the other as being more urgent as far as the importance of seeing it, I think I would have to choose the one that he's talking about now tonight. Don't be self-deceived. I think it would be much more easy to detect those who would be deceiving us from without than to uncover the deception that we many times impose upon ourselves from within. I think self-deception is the greatest blindness that we are ever afflicted with. And so Jesus, as he says, don't miss this narrow way. Be careful of those who would deceive you, other people. But he says also, be careful that you don't deceive yourselves. And he warns us against this great danger of self-deception. And he warns us against this very real danger of false security. And so he puts us into an investigation here tonight of false discipleship. And I mean false in the sense of synthetic. We're going to see tonight that he talks about several characteristics of this false or synthetic discipleship. Synthetic discipleship is based upon evidence that is insufficient to prove its case. It depends upon evidence that within itself is good, but it's just insufficient. It doesn't tell the whole story. If you examined it, each one, you'd find, you know, that's good. Every bit of the evidence that he states here that the people offer as evidence of their being related to Jesus, every last thing that he says is excellent. Every last thing that they offer as being evidence of their discipleship is unquestionably good. It just doesn't tell the whole story. This is what is so frightening about it. First of all, he simply says this. He said, it's not enough to just properly identify me. Not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. Now make no mistake about it, if you're going to get into the kingdom of God, you're going to have to recognize him as Lord. There's no way around it. And don't be mistaken into thinking that you'll never confess him as Lord. You'll confess him as Lord. The question is not whether you will. The only question that's being offered to you is, when will you? You can either do it now and be blessed, or you can do it at the day of judgment and be cursed. But as the Lord God lives, he said, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow of things in the heavens, things upon the earth, and things beneath the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians, the second chapter. Every tongue is going to confess, but that's not the ones that he's talking about here. This isn't the subject of his lesson. This is not the subject of this paragraph. He's not talking about those who will finally be forced by the sheer power of God's eternal power to bend their knees and to loose their tongues. That's not the people that he's talking about here. He's talking about people here who through their lifetime have been accustomed to acknowledging Jesus as Lord, who are accustomed, it's not something strange for them to call Jesus Lord. That's the kind of people he's talking about here. He speaks of those who speak to Jesus on familiar terms and with fervor. These people call upon him, Lord, Lord, don't you know me? That's what he paints. He paints that picture. They're not just saying, Jesus of Nazareth, I met you. No, these people are saying, Lord, as though you would take someone who has amnesia. Someone who has amnesia. Billy Ray Cox said the other day that he said, you're doing a tremendous work here. He said, some of your series go a bit long. And said, I've been considering getting two or three of the tapes to help me when I have insomnia. And I think it's been on my mind ever since. Amnesia. This is the context of this. It has the ring of someone taking someone and shaking them and saying, Lord, Lord, don't you know me? As though you would take a son and say, if he has this amnesia and he can't remember, he looks at you with this blank stare, and you shake him and you say, John, John, don't you know me? These people are stating it on familiar terms. They're stating it with fervor. These people are talking to Jesus Christ in a personal way and with passion. And the figure of the amnesia doesn't follow through, because it's not Jesus who's changed. It's these people who have not measured up. They just never have met Jesus. They never have known him. They thought they did, but they didn't really and truly know him. That's the kind of people that Jesus is talking about tonight. And you know, Jesus said through the Apostle Paul that no man can call Jesus Lord except through the Holy Spirit. That's right. And there may very well be those who have expressed this calling upon the name of the Lord, and the only tangible way that's associated with calling on the name of the Lord in terms of a man's obedience to the gospel in being baptized into Jesus Christ. In Acts 22:16, Paul was told, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But brethren, though this text does not exclude all of those who have done that, I dare say that it does not include all of them either. There's no evidence that everybody who has been baptized into Christ will get into the eternal kingdom of God. It just doesn't follow. There'll be many people who have called upon the Lord in their initial obedience and have been buried with him in baptism that will never make it into the pearly gates. You know that as well as I do. Jesus is saying here that not everyone who has personally recognized Jesus as Lord, that is, as far as determining his identity, he is Lord whether you ever recognize him or not. But he says not everybody that has recognized me as Lord will enter the kingdom of God. Now he says only those who recognize me will. Only those who have a proper appreciation and an understanding of my identity, only those people will enter the kingdom of God. Only those who confess me as Lord, only those who believe that I'm the Son of God Only those who confess me as being my true self, as being Lord in Christ, only those people will get into the kingdom of God. But he's saying here that you can identify him as Lord and Christ and still not enter the kingdom of God. You can confess his coming into the earth. You can confess his virgin birth. You can confess and believe his death and his burial and his resurrection. You can have all the right answers to all the right questions when it comes to orthodoxy. And I think that's what he's saying here. These people are calling out, Lord, Lord. They were certainly intense. They were fervent. They were personal. They were frantic. And they were frustrated. Because for the first time in their lives, they realized, by the way, I've been on the wrong wavelength. It's terrifying. Unless we recognize him as Lord, we cannot be saved. But we may very well do all of those things and hold all the right positions and all the orthodox beliefs. You may be crammed chock-a-block full of all the right beliefs and all the right answers and still go to hell. That's what he's saying here. If he's not saying that, I don't know what he's saying. But not only does he say that that's not enough, that's important. But like I say, it's evidence that's important, but it just doesn't tell all the story. There's more to be heard than just holding in your mind, in an academic level, the proper recognition of Jesus and his authority. There's more required than that. And they offer proof of more than that. These people, when they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And then he names three things that are good works, three things that are essentials, you might say, two things that are essentials, but at least these things are good. He mentions all these, and three times he says they do it in the name of the Lord. He said, did you not remember? Don't you know that we did this in your name, and we did this in your name, and we did this in your name? And I didn't think about it until just tonight before I got up to speak. I don't know of any other time in Jesus' ministry when he mentions the same thing three times. There must be a message in this for us. These people were doing things not usurping authority. They were not out on their own. They were not out on some wild chase of their own. They said, we've done this in your name. We've done this by your authority. And in Ephesians, or the Colossians, the fifth chapter, the third chapter, in verse 17, the statement where it says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. These people were doing that. What were they doing? They were preaching. They said, Lord, we prophesied in your name. Do you not remember? We prophesied or preached or taught in your name. But they were still lost. Do you mean to tell me that a man can preach the gospel and still go to hell? Yes. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I have to buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be rejected. Yes, a man can preach the gospel for 60, 70, 80 years and still go to hell. That's what Paul says. That's what Jesus says here. We preached in your name. We taught in your name. We prophesied in your name. Then he says, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. This was set there in the context of the miraculous. And in the first century, when the demons had so possessed mankind that Jesus Christ actually used measures that would go in and actually by force bring them out of people so that they could no longer inhabit the physical bodies of human beings. He's putting it in that context and said, we did that. We had the power to do miraculous things, and yet they were still lost. They were on their way to hell. Unbelievable. Do you mean a person could have the miraculous powers and still go to hell? Yes. Then these people said, Lord, we did many mighty works in your name. Whether it was works of faith or works of benevolence, I don't know what it was. They just said, we did many mighty works in your name. And Jesus does not confute. He does not refute what they're saying. He doesn't conflict it or contradict it. We preached in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name. Now let me ask you a question. Do you mean to tell me that having the right doctrine plus the right works added up still equals damnation? That's what he's saying here. And that's nothing more than what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. That's what he's saying there. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what Jesus Christ is saying here? Jesus is unmasking superficial synthetic discipleship. He's taking the mask off of it. Brethren, hear what I'm saying now. Jesus Christ is trying to deal with, and is very accurately dealing with, this very prevalent practice of everybody who claims or who tries to be religious. The most prevalent pitfall for religious people is allowing the externals to replace the internals in the place of importance. The Jews of Jesus' day did it. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, we quoted this morning and noticed it in verse 8. Jesus there pinpointed the obvious pitfall of those Jewish people when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They had let the external replace the internal as evidence of discipleship. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, is that very potent and very lengthy description of how the Jewish people had allowed the external to take place and take precedence over that which was internal. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of extortion and rapacity. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and of the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." There are no more scathing words of denunciation in all the New Testament than these words that fell from the lips of Jesus. And there's no subject that brought them forth so strongly as this issue that he's dealing with here of our allowing the external to gain precedence over the internal. Jesus says this is the peculiar pitfall that stalks the steps of those who would be righteous and those who would be religious. Romans, the 2nd chapter, verses 28 and 29, there's a statement there that scares me. Listen to it. "For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God." Listen, brethren. If that principle was true of the Jew, how much more is it true of the Christian who is a part of a system that has always been known as a system that starts from the heart inside and works out? And what I'm saying here and what Jesus is saying here is not, it's not one or the other, but it definitely is which one is first and which one follows. Which one is the fruit and which one is the root? Jesus is saying, take care of the root, and the fruit will follow. He's saying anyone who takes care of the fruit without the root is a hypocrite. That's the teaching that Jesus Christ is bringing to our attention here. True discipleship, Jesus says, is demonstrated and it is documented in a transformed life. What kind of a life is he talking about? What is he talking about when he says, "Not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father"? What is he talking about? Here's what he's talking about. He's saying that your transformed life is a documentation of your discipleship. The kind of life that is the beatitude kind of life. The kind of life that's characterized by lowliness, by mourning, by meekness, by hungering and thirsting after righteousness, by being pure in heart, by being a peacemaker, by being one who under persecution
suffers gladly and with grace. A person whose life is characterized by such magnificence and such Christ-likeness that he becomes like a city set on a hill. He becomes the light of the world. He becomes the salt of the earth. That's the kind of life that Jesus is talking about. This is the kind of teaching he's talking about. This is the kind of character that he refers to when he talks about this is what discipleship is. It's the kind of a life that he says is such an exemplary life. It is a life that excels. It's a lifestyle that excels and exceeds that which is normally thought of as being religious. A life that says, I'm not satisfied to just quit hating or murdering. I'm going to quit hating as well. It's a life that's not content to just quit committing adultery. It's a life that says, I'm going to stop lusting. It's a life that doesn't just throw away a wife when you're through with her. You stick in there with her and you build a marriage. That's what he says is part of this exemplary life. He says your life is to be such that your word is as good as your bond. And you don't have to go around swearing. You don't have to swear upon the temple. You don't have to swear by heaven. Just simply say yes and no, and the life of my disciples are that good that their word is as good as their bond. They're not going to retaliate. If someone slaps them on the right cheek, they'll turn the other. If someone demands that he give them his cloak, he'll give them his coat as well. If someone requires you to go with you 1 mile, you'll go with him too. You're not going to just love those that love you. You're going to love your enemies as well. You're not going to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You're going to love your enemy. You're going to pray for your enemy. You're not going to return like for like. You're going to return good for evil. That's the kind of life Jesus is talking about. And then he goes on and says that the person who follows me, his religious conviction, his expression of his worship to God, will be kept solely between him and his Father. And he's not going to be going around praying or giving or fasting to be seen by men. That's not the way it's done. But he'll go into his closet, or whatever he does, he'll do in a way that is not ostentatious. And his Father who sees in secret will reward him openly. And then he goes on and says, the person that is my disciple will not lay up treasures on earth. He'll lay up his treasures in heaven. The person that is my disciple will have God as his God, not mammon. The person that is the disciple of Jesus will have security and not anxiety as his frame of mind. The person that is the disciple of the Lord will not be anxious about tomorrow. The person that is my disciple, he said, will judge people gently, kindly, and yet truly, and will do for others as they would want them to do for them. That's what he's talking about here. Brethren, he's talking about the insides. This is the foundation upon which we must build our life. He extends it into this next figure about the two men that built a house, one on sand, one on rock. These teachings that he just gave, these are the foundation of discipleship. These are the building blocks of life. This is what religion is all about. Christ came to restore us to full manhood. Satan ripped us off in the fall of man and made us less than beasts. And if you don't believe it, go out into the world tonight and see people acting in ways that absolute beasts won't act. Jesus Christ came to bring back life. He came to bring it in abundance. But we're going to have to do it his way. And it means starting from the inside out. And what he's saying here, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Jesus is simply saying that all of that's good, but it's not enough. And all of that, all the correct doctrine, all the correct works, all the benevolence, all the faith works, all of these things, they're good. They're just not sufficient. It doesn't tell the whole story. And they cannot take the place of that which is from within. And if you don't take care of the root, you can just disregard the fruit. He says, for goodness sakes, don't fool yourself. Don't come before the day of judgment having been concerned only about the externals. He says you better do both. You do that which is within, and then that which is without will follow. And that's the basis upon which he appeals to us and approaches us. Jesus is simply saying what the apostle said in the Hebrew letter. Follow after peace with all men, and that holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Jesus is talking about that kind of holiness. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Now I want you to ask yourself a question, and let me ask me. Are you fooling yourself? What are you on the inside? If we were to be turned inside out, would anybody recognize you? Would anybody recognize you if you were to be turned inside out? That is precisely what Jesus Christ is going to do to us in the day of judgment. He's going to turn us inside out. And when we're turned inside out, that's when he looks at us and says, well, I'm sorry, I don't recognize that. I don't know you. Depart, you who work iniquity. I don't know of a more serious passage in all the scripture. And I beg you to consider it as a matter of life and death. Now, may I say this to those of you who are here who are not Christians? I don't know of a better time on earth to extend the invitation than tonight, having had you count the cost. And interestingly enough, the first three Beatitudes deal with a person's coming to Christ and deal with the responsibility and the response that God expects of him to make. When Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he was saying to those people, blessed are those who accept themselves as sinners, who recognize themselves as sinners. And then when he said, blessed are they that mourn, he was saying there, blessed are those that repent. You're sorry and you're mournful over it, and you're turning away from it. And then when he said, blessed are the meek, he was saying in essence, as far as your relationship with other people, blessed are you who are willing to forego your rights in order to fill another person's need. But before that happens, your meekness before God must be established in your surrender to his will. And he's designed something that will demonstrate that surrender in such a way, and it is so much an integral part of your becoming a disciple of the Lord, that it incorporates his very death and his own burial and his own resurrection. And the person who comes to God in meekness, surrendering to the will of God, comes in faith, comes laying aside that old man, burying him in water, being raised to walk in newness of life. And I want you to notice that came at the very beginning of this great Sermon on the Mount. It begins with a new birth. The motivating force is belief. The expression is in repentance, dying to sin, and being buried and raised to walk this new life. And we've discussed and described in detail the new life tonight. Let's all go to heaven. Wouldn't it be great if we could all get there? We won't. There'll be some of us to whom the Lord will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. But it doesn't have to be you. Will you get your life right tonight, right now, while we stand and sing?